But it is great to be back. But I'd like to share my testimony of God's goodness, and then I'd like to play a song that God has used in my life to encourage me, and I can't wait for to play that for you. Some of you have heard it on K-Love, and we're gonna play that a little later, and then I will preach. I've got weeks and weeks stored up of things I want to say, so we may be here for a long time today. But you know what? Bear with me. If I start coughing, you pray and just have patience. If I don't make sense in what I say, just blame it on the heart surgery, okay? Lack of oxygen, I'm not sure what it is. But to use an analogy of sports, I have been a part of the New Life Baptist Church for a long time, but I've been on injured reserve for a while. The last couple of weeks, I've had a little bit of a practice, but this week, I'm finally in the game. And so this is really an awesome time, and I trust God will use this morning to encourage and challenge your hearts. When was the last time that you woke up and said, "It's good to be alive"? I didn't plan on that this morning. I guess heart surgery didn't cure that leaky valve. I mean, here. Until the beginning of July, I didn't think much about life. I just assumed that I would always have another day. At the beginning of July, my wife, you know, in an annoying way, in a good annoying way, she said, "You need a physical because you need your scripts to be up for some of your medicines, and they will not renew them until you get in." So I went to the doctor reluctantly. You men all know what I'm talking about. It's not fun. But I went in, and I scheduled the appointment, and I met with the doctor. But before that, I thought, well, I'll just go in, have a quick appointment, get out, play basketball, and get on with my life. Little did I realize how that appointment would change my life. The Lord had other plans in mind. The doctor got her stethoscope that morning and listened, and she all of a sudden turned serious. And she began asking all kinds of crazy questions like, "Did you have a high fever as a child? Have you felt dizzy recently? Have you fainted? Have you had chest pains? Or any other symptoms?" And I said, "No, I feel great. And I'm on my way to basketball. What are you going to, you know, this is different." She alerted me that there was something wrong with my heart. She wasn't sure what it was, but she said, "You need to go right now and get an EKG done." And she ordered an ultrasound for the next week and insisted that I line it up quickly. I told her I wasn't pregnant. I didn't need an ultrasound. She didn't go along with that. Early the next week, I had the ultrasound, and even after the test took place, the text says, "Hey, do you want to hear your heart?" I said, "I don't know what it sounds like." She said, "Well, it shouldn't sound like this." And she played it. She said, "You know that extra wisp or that extra squirty sound? That shouldn't be there." I said, "Uh-oh, that, I probably ought to talk to my cardiologist about it." And she said, "Yeah, she'll explain all that stuff." 2 days later, my general practitioner called me up and said, "You need to meet with the cardiologist today if possible." I said, I can't do that. It's near closing time for you guys, and we've got plans. But how about tomorrow?" She said, "You need to get right in." I'll never forget, as I was talking on that phone and getting that phone call from the doctor, my wife walked in the room, and she sensed the seriousness of that discussion. The next day, I met with Dr. Steku, and she was a very energetic lady, Greek Orthodox woman, just with a lot of pep in her step. And she had me sit on the table, and she rolled her little stool over next to me, and she said, "We're going to be friends for a long time." That's not a good sign. She said that my doctor probably has saved my life. That was a surprise. She diagnosed me with a ruptured mitral valve of my heart. She basically explained that the tendons that hold the valve open, that hold the valve leaflets open, had ruptured, and it was just flopping, and the blood was not only squirting back into the upper chamber of the heart, but it was squirting back into my lung as well. And it was just a matter of time before the heart was damaged, and I would face serious consequences from that. They called it serious regurgitation, for those that want to know. I didn't have a diseased heart. I had a broken ticker. She asked if I had any symptoms when that happened, and I said no. She alerted me that it could have caused sudden death. Can you imagine some Sunday morning I'm up here preaching and then I just keel over and die? I'm glad that didn't happen. or playing basketball and going up for a layup. It was probably just a hard foul by Al or one of the other men. But you know what? I'm just glad that God had not allowed any of those things to happen. They caught it in time, and there was no damage to the heart, but there was still a problem that had to be corrected. Outside of some normal, minor things, I have been healthy for 32 years since college, and really all my life. I've kind of prided myself on my good health and being able to still stay active in sports and physical activities and help people move. I'm glad I didn't keel over while I was helping you move that day. But you know what? This has been a huge reminder of my mortality. I am not as strong as I think. I am not as in control of my life as I thought I was. The next step were to go to further testing. I took a TEE. You can ask my wife what that means. It basically is taking a picture from the inside. I describe it as swallowing a camera with a hose, garden hose attached to it. That's kind of what it felt like afterwards. But they basically wanted to look at the heart. Then I had an angiogram to see if I had any other blockages, and there weren't any. At first, I was thinking of prolonging it until after Pete and Rachel's wedding. But they graciously said, no, you need to get this taken care of. We were going to wait until after Judy made the trip out to see our newest grandchild. But you know, with how serious the problem was, we decided we needed to handle it right away. We lined up the surgery for July 24th, met with the surgeon 2 days before. The surgeon walked in the room, and we were sitting in chairs, my sister, my wife, and I, and sitting around the area, and he sat up on the table. And he looked down at me, and he began saying things like this. Do you realize that so many people die from surgeries like this? A lot of people have infections, or some people gave the percentage of infections. And then he gave the certain amount of complications that could happen. That was great assurance, of course. But I said, Doc, well, I said, what do you think about this? Could this be success? He says, I am certain this will be a success. We have skill. God has enabled us to, he didn't say that, but has given us skills, and we feel like we can correct the situation. And he said, you're a candidate for what this minimally invasive surgery. He said, the only problem is, even though it's called minimally invasive, there's nothing minimal about it. We only have an incision over here of about 3 inches, but we have long tools that we can reach over to the heart, but still we bypass your heart and lungs. We set your heart there, and we work on it, and we correct the problems. But we're going to do that. But one of the things about this procedure, you're going to have a lot more pain initially, but it will be a lot quicker recovery time. Again, I didn't know which was best. I didn't know how to compare it to the open heart surgery, cracking the chest. But I said, bring it on. It has to take place. Emotions go haywire at a time like that. I felt helpless. I was not in control of my life. I was at the mercy of specialists, but the specialists were in the hand of my God. God used his word to minister grace and strength and peace. I ran to him like I never had run before, and he gave me peace in the midst of it. I mean, I was facing not just a minor surgery. I can take pain, but I was facing open heart surgery. On July 24th, my son Michael, my youngest son, and I went to the hospital together. Judy was still at home caring for Jason. I wanted to drive because I knew I wouldn't drive for a long time after the surgery. I felt great physically, but I knew I was going to be a mess in just a few hours. On the radio came a song that's meant a lot to me. It's Good to Be Alive. As I played that song, or as that song played, I was remembering I could have died suddenly from the ruptured valve. I could have sustained major damage to the heart had they not caught it early on. And even though I dreaded surgery, I felt like a fortunate man. It was good to be alive. God had given me more time to live for some reason. God was not finished with me yet. And since my surgery, I have been just, even though the first week was agonizing, and the first couple weeks were, I play this song often, and I find myself more thankful than ever before. I'm thankful for my wife and nurse, for my sons, my family, my extended family and friends, for big things and little things. In fact, as I am going now to cardiac rehab and riding the bike and doing the treadmill and the ramping it up week to week, I talk with all kinds of people. It's like my own little support group. But I don't say, my name is Mark Wood. I have mitral valve surgery. And it's nothing like that. But we're riding, you know, the bikes and all that stuff, and we're talking to one another. And there's Carol with major fainting spells. There's Scott, who had to have his heart shocked again. Back in May, he had the surgery. Mine was July 24th. He's having all kinds of complications. His artery leading to his hand ruptured, and they had to tie it off. And he has very little feeling in his hand. There's Sal with the blood clot in the middle of the heart that they didn't find in the surgery, and he worries about that every day. I had a few minor setbacks, but nothing major, praise the Lord. God has given me more time, and I want to live all out for Him. I'm still not all better. I'm still, you might say, not out of the woods. Of course, I'll never be out of the woods, right? I have a very fast heart rate. I used to be in the 60s in my heart rate. And again, I thought I was proud of that. Now it's nearly 100 at rest. I still have aches and pains that I can't explain. I still have apprehension and nervous times where I'm wondering, could I do something to damage all that? I don't want to go through that again. But I have to run to God. And every day I wake up, even on a rainy day like today, and I said, God, it's great to be alive. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 4. This is a message that actually God laid on my heart while I was probably in the hospital room. I thought of this passage, and I've been thinking about it ever since. It's a great reminder that God needs to be a part of our plans. In fact, my sermon title is, Where is God in Your Plans? And I trust that this will be a challenge to you this morning, as well as it's been to my heart. James chapter 4, beginning with verse 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would guide us as we examine your word. May we not walk away from this place unchanged. May we determine with your help, with the help of the Holy Spirit, that we will live for you, that we will include you in our plans, and that we will not take life for granted. Father, thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Michael, again, my youngest son, told me not too long ago, Dad, you've been off for a long time. When you preach again, you better preach really good because they're going to expect that. Boy, what pressure is that? Next week, I'll be starting a new series on the book of Philippians entitled Joyful Living. Again, I can't tell you how God has worked in my heart, and in the midst of the pain and in the midst of the frustration and the humility of all that I faced, that I find great joy in my God. I mean, I remember those days walking down with those wonderful hospital gowns, And you got all this stuff, hoses coming out of everything, and IVs, and picking up stuff, and carrying stuff. And they're telling me, Mr. Wood, don't lean on that walker so heavy. Stand up straight, Mr. Wood. I mean, it was just an amazing thing to just remind me again. But you know what? In spite of all that, the joy that God brought in the midst of even the pain. Is it possible for a Christian to go about his daily responsibilities without thinking about what God wants him or her to do? Is that possible? Is it possible for a pastor to go about his ministry and plans without consulting God like he should? I know it is, because there were times when I relied upon my strength, my energy level, to go about and do things that I really didn't need to consult God on. Now I find myself running to God. God, I can't make it through the next minute unless you enable me. We often trust in our strength, our wisdom, our position, and forget that we desperately need God in our lives. How about you? Do you include God in your daily plans? Do you consult Him in regarding your calendar of events and your strategy, your thoughts ahead? The main idea of today, if you're following in your outlines, and I encourage you to do that, it'll make it so you won't fall asleep on me today, all right? Fill in those blanks. The main idea here is we need to include God in all of our plans. Don't wait for a heart surgery to learn this lesson. Learn it now. We need to include God in our plans. The writer James, most commentators feel this is the brother of Jesus. During his life, he was skeptical. I mean, can you imagine? He was the brother of Jesus. A skeptical of Jesus, but when the resurrection took place, he was a changed man. And he wrote scripture, and he was used as a leader in the church at Jerusalem. But this book is probably the earliest book in the New Testament. Even though it occurs way back at the end in our New Testament order-wise, it's probably the first book of the New Testament chronologically. And here, James is writing to a group of people that were facing persecution. They were scattered abroad because of that, probably because of their faith in Jesus. And the Roman government and all those around them were not in favor of that. He's writing to these new and young believers in the faith. And he's pointing out how faith operates in everyday life. And he hits out a number of key topics. The tongue, how to deal with trials, how to deal with temptation, and on it goes. But here, in chapter 4, James is addressing the matter of when we're making decisions in life, we need to include God in our plans. And so we're going to work our way through this text with some questions. The first question is, who was James writing to? It's easy for us to think, according to this, that these are people that don't even know God, and so he's advising them, look to God's help. Look to Him for strength and in your plans. But really, he's writing to believers. And many commentators, you look them all up, and most of them, if not all of them, feel that this is referring to Christians. It's easy for us to go about our lives. It was easy for them to go about their lives and probably under the pressure of the day to start doing things and neglect God in their planning. He's writing to merchants, businessmen and women, or traders in particular, as they were going about their business. But I believe James here has some thoughts that we all can apply to our lives. I mean, how many of you do planning? How many plan for the next week or month? Okay. How many of you have to-do lists? Okay, all right. How many of you have calendars on the wall that your wife kind of orchestrates everything? Okay, all right. All right, you have all that. We all do. So this is applicable for all of us, not just businessmen and women or merchants or traders of that day. This is relevant to all of us where we live. The second question is, what is the problem that James is pointing out? As we look at the text before us, we find it says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. And then he goes on, instead, you ought to be saying, if the Lord wills. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, verse 16. All such boasting is evil. When you come to a text like this, it's easy to kind of get off base and find out what the real problem is, and to think what the problem is, but not have it right. James is kind of like gathering them together like a father with his children. And he's calling their attention. He's saying, listen here now. I want you to get this. But he's not saying that planning is wrong. And you could almost kind of get that impression as you look at verse 13, and then he kind of rips into him in a kind way, in a gracious way, loving way, and says, hey, you need to get your act together. But making plans is not what is wrong. The problem was not making plans. In fact, we are, as a church, as church leaders, we're going to be in strategic planning in a couple of weeks and spending it kind of getting away and thinking about how we can plan for our church and make plans for the year ahead and the years ahead. Next week, we're going to probably hand out a questionnaire so that we can kind of get your feedback and input. So as we make plans, we know better how the feelings and the thoughts of each one of you. We all need to make plans. whether on a church level or on a personal level. So he is not ripping into them for making plans. He's also not ripping into them for making profit. You know, you kind of almost gather that because they're going about their business and they want to make a profit, maybe that's why he's really upset with them. No, that's not it at all. In fact, we are to provide for our family on a personal level. We need to be concerned about finances and be responsible. We need to plan ahead. So what is the problem? The problem is, it's found in verses 15 and 16, these Christians were leaving God out of their plans. They were not praying about the matters. They were not asking for help. They did not consult the Lord when they were looking ahead at all their plans. And James is here rebuking them because they were making their plans as if God didn't even exist. They were doing extensive planning, but were ignoring God. God was not a part of the agenda. They chose their own time, today or tomorrow. They chose their own location, such and such a city, their own duration, spend a year there. They chose their own enterprise, engage in business, and they chose their own goal to make profit. So James is not addressing the fact or scathing them for wanting to make profit, but because they were excluding God. Here is what you are saying, but here is what you should be saying. And from the context, the idea is that on a regular basis, these Christians were in the habit of going about their own lives without any regard for God. Is it possible to be a Christian and yet live like we are not? I believe it is. God is not happy with that, though. Is it possible to say we believe in Jesus Christ and yet live like practical atheists? I am afraid so. And this is one of the areas where we can do that, where we can neglect to do what God wants us to do. To disregard God's will is like saying, I am in control of my own life. And if that wasn't bad enough, it tells us there in our text before us, in verse 16, these Christians were even proud and boasting of their own plans. They were bragging of their own accomplishments without God's help. They lived as if they were self-sufficient or self-made men and women. And James said, such boasting is not just wrong, it is evil. The third question I have for us, why is it a problem and even foolish to leave God out of our plans? Why is it? Well, he addresses that in verse 14. Number one, because life is uncertain. You don't know what tomorrow will hold. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. There is no guarantee that you and I will be alive tomorrow. We hope so. We trust so. But we cannot be sure. Proverbs 27:1 says this, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Earlier this year, some of you have met Brent Carl, my brother-in-law, married my youngest sister. Earlier this year, he was standing up to preach, and right in the middle of his sermon, all of a sudden he found himself, he couldn't speak right. He just started babbling. And all of a sudden, he just started getting sweaty and hot, and he just couldn't even speak right at all. So he went and sat down, went to the bathroom. They called the ambulance. He had had a stroke in the middle of his sermon. He was off for a couple weeks and had some tough things to go through and went through some depression. Wondered if he'd ever preach again. He got back up in the pulpit as the Lord enabled him to get back, his speech back and all. And so he continued, he says, so, as I was saying. but really, life is uncertain. You never know. In my case, as I've explained already this morning, I never would have guessed that I would have to have open heart surgery. If you had told me that 6 months ago, I would have said, you are crazy. I'm active. I'm not terribly overweight. I live a regular active lifestyle. I try to eat properly. But I never would have guessed it. I never would have suspected all that was going on inside of me. Another reason why it's foolish to leave God out of our plans, not only because Its life is uncertain, but it's brief. Notice what it says in our text before us. It says, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. This is a theme of all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. The brevity of life. Life is like a puff of smoke from a campfire. The steam that rises from a cup of coffee in the morning rises up and is gone. Your breath on a cold day, it goes out there, you see it, and it's gone. How foolish, in light of the brevity and frailty of earthly life, to plan and live our lives without any consideration for God's will. David wrote, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more. Their ignorance of the future and their frailty of human life and the frailty of human life should cause them and us to realize that it's foolish to leave God out of our plans. 2 weeks ago, I didn't really say anything here in church over the last couple of weeks, but 2 weeks ago, my Uncle Elliot was out hunting with his two boys, with my cousins. Was not feeling good, so he came home, laid down, and died right there. I wanted to go back and be with the family, but I couldn't. I was not up to it. But again, there's no guarantee. There is no assurance of tomorrow. The sad thing is, I'm pretty certain that was one of my uncles that didn't know Christ. We were praying for him. The fourth question I want to ask you is this. What is James's message for us today? You've heard it in the main statement earlier on, but I want to reiterate it again. We need to be concerned with what God wants for us to do. Verse 15, instead of doing things on your own and making plans on your own, we ought to be saying, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. We need to include God, if you're filling out your blanks, we need to include God in our plans. We need to rely on Him for everything, for everything. What does that mean? What does that look like? It means we need to pray about our plans, not just go about it haphazardly. We need to ask God for wisdom, even things like to-do lists and all that. Lord, give me wisdom. Help me to utilize my time today and the coming weeks ahead. We need to approach our schedules and our plans with open hands. Lord, here's what I'd like to do. Here's my calendar. Here's my schedule. But you know what? If you want to rearrange that, if you have something better in mind, then I am open to that. I am willing, and I will love you anyway, in spite of those changes. This is not a magical statement that we just add on to our phraseology or to our prayers, if the Lord wills. That's not what James is saying. It's kind of like the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said, this is how you are to pray. Some people take that as, okay, that's my prayer right there, and I will never go off of that. I will just pray that prayer until it's just nauseating over and over and over and over again with just meaningless repetition. That's the same way with this. It's not just tacking on that phrase to everything we say, but it's really more from an attitude of a heart. It's not a cliche that we add to our words, but it's a firm perspective from which we view all of life. There's a quote by Kent Hughes, pastor and author of the book of James, or of a book about James. Right? He writes this. The phrase God willing has been immensely popular at different times in church history. The Puritans loved it and filled their speech and correspondence with the Latin equivalent, Dio volente, or God willing, Dio volente. And the Methodists followed the same practice. In fact, godly Methodists regularly signed their letters with the initials DV, Dio volente, God willing. On placards and circulars about coming events, they would often put DV, Dio volente, God willing. It's one thing to put it on a placard or to sign it at the end of a letter or to add it to our phrase, but it's another thing to live it out in our lives and to have the attitude that I want God to be included in all my plans. I believe that we have many times a wrong view of God's will. We often think that if I do what God wants me to do, I'm going to be miserable. I was a pastor's kid, grew up in a pastor's home, in the fishbowl, and still in spite of all Dad's teaching and in all the other pastors they sat on, I still had this faulty view that if I gave my heart and life to God for full-time service or just said, Lord, whatever you want me to do, that He would take me someplace where I didn't want to go and I would be miserable the rest of my life. And if you didn't want to go to Africa, He was always going to send you there. If you didn't like snakes, He would send you to a place with snakes. And so remember, I've told you this before, so I thought I could play games with God. If He always sends you where you don't want to go, I said, Lord, don't send me to Hawaii. That would really be awful. I mean, the scenery is so good and all that stuff. I wouldn't want to be there. And then He would send you there. And I thought, oh, good. Then I get the best of both worlds. No, that's really a faulty view. I also thought that God's will was like, a string on the end of maybe a fishing line, God's will. And He put it out there. And as you kind of came up to getting His will, then He would throw it out there again or pull it away from you. And He didn't really want you to know it. He just wanted to fool you into it. And He'd say, got you again. And then you'd be on the pursuit of trying to find it, but you could never find it. God's Word makes it very clear. Ephesians 5. He wants us to know His will. And that's the right view. God wants you and I to know His will. In fact, it says this, be very careful then how you live. Ephesians 5, 15 to 17. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. And I believe responding to God's will and asking for God's will to be done and living with that in mind, that is a confirmation that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You're a disciple of His when you want to know what He wants. And He expects you to do it. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, He expects you to do His will. And so we ought to look in His Word, and this is where we find His will. And there's some things that are very clear about what He wants us to do. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be doing just what we're doing today, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's God's will. And so you're doing God's will now as we're meeting together. Fellowship with other believers. Using your spiritual gift. Those are not options. That's God's will for your life. And you will not be happy until you do. God's will is best. In fact, Romans 12, it reminds us, Romans 12, 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Wow, that's different than what I was thinking as a kid. His will is best for my life. I'm going to be the most joyful when I'm doing His will. But I find it out through the study of His Word and through prayer and the counsel and the fellowship of God's people. The greatest of example, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6:38 says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. His disciples didn't understand that. And He went on later and He said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Later on, as He was facing the cross and He was in Gethsemane, what did He write as He was faced, or what did He say? He said, if it is possible, Father, let this cup pass from me, but yet not as I will, but as You will, or Your will be done. When I was in the hospital, one of the first week again was interesting. It was a humbling experience, just to say the least. I had some ups and downs and got some medication, pain medicine that just threw me in a loop and I couldn't keep it down and went a whole day without any pain medicine. There was just some interesting times. But I remember 5 days into it, they said you probably could go home after 5 days. So I was geared up for that. When I set my mind on something, I want 5 days. Boy, that was my goal. 5 days came and my heart was a mess. The rhythm was all off the charts. And I'll never forget that day the doctor came in, and that was a hard day for me. It might have even been, it was on a Sunday. I said, okay, you can't walk anymore today. Your heart's a mess. You're probably going to need a pacemaker. I didn't need to hear that. I was really down when I heard that. Pacemaker? I mean, man, I can handle this thing, don't like it. But to have the pacemaker, for some reason, that devastated me. And I began praying right from that moment on, Lord, I don't want a pacemaker. I don't want. But then I remembered, but your will be done. And I had to come. It took me 2 days. In fact, it was right up to the time where they'd released me. They still didn't know what they were going to do. They keep me long. They stayed 2 extra days. And then they called in an electrician, a doctor. What do you call it, Judy? An electrician doctor. And I called him. I can't even pronounce his name. It was so hard. It was Zabarzadek or whatever it was. And he came in, and I was just really nervous about it. And he says, you know what? I'm looking at the things. I think your trend is right. I think we're okay. Praise God. Man, I don't know what I said to him, but I was so joyful that, you know, I had come to the point where I was willing to accept if I had to have a pacemaker. But I was sure glad when he said you didn't need one and sent me home. What are you going to do with today's message? It'd be very easy to just walk out of here and say, oh, Pastor, he preached another one of those messages again. We need to really pray for him. I don't know. But, you know, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you're not a follower of his, you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, the main thing he wants for you is to believe. That's what he wants. That's his will for your life. Believe. Read his word. Read the book of John. These things are written unto you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that you may have life in his name. He's the only way to have a relationship with God. And you know what? As I was going into surgery, and I remember laying on the bed, we're getting ready, they're prepping all that stuff, and where's the surgeon? Nowhere around. Nowhere around at all. And I was getting nervous, and I'd already had my boy pray with me, and my family prayed, and all that sort of thing. Then I learned later on that the doctor got in an accident on the way there. And so I was praying. I was nervous as all get out. I said, Lord, steady her hand. I don't want a nervous person in there messing around with my heart. but it was great to know that I was in the hands of God, that I knew my Savior, that if I were to die on that table, there was great comfort in knowing where I was going. I trust you have that assurance. Second, if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a believer in him, one of the ways that you can show it is by including him in your daily plans. You need to consult him. You need to run to him. Maybe you've got some important decisions to make. Some of you I know do. And I've been praying earnestly for you that God will give you all the facts. He'll give you the wisdom to make those decisions. And he'll close doors and he'll open doors for you, but you'll rely upon him. It's really the indication or an indication that we know and love him. Doug Moo, in his commentary on James, said this, and I'm almost finished, bear with me. Our brave new pleasure-dominated, pleasure-seeking world is increasingly filled with people who live their lives with no reference for God. He goes on and says this, so pervasive is our culture's arrogance and the independence of God, that even many or most Christians attend church, marry, choose their vocation, have children, buy and sell homes, expand their portfolios, and ride the currents of culture without any reference for the will of God. And then his last statement is this, more Christians never seriously pray about God's will regarding their vocation, family direction, or entertainments than those who actually seek God's will. That's a sad commentary. That as we look over the scene, over the landscape of our churches and our communities across the nation, most Christians don't really care about God's will in their planning. That is a sad commentary. And here, verse 17 is for all of us a serious reminder. Notice what it says. So whoever knows the right thing to do, seeking God in our plans, and fails to do it, for him it is what? Sin. We often think about sins of commission, in other words, lying, stealing, cheating, swearing, whatever. We think about those. I shouldn't do that. That's sins that you commit. Do you realize that if you don't include God in your plans, it's sin? That's a humbling word for us today. Do you realize, having heard this message, you're responsible? I'm responsible for knowing this passage. I don't get off scot-free. Some of us here today need to make serious changes in our life. I'm still trying to grow and change, and that ought to be the heartbeat that you have. That's one of our serious steps in our life of our church. We want every disciple of follower of Jesus Christ. We want unbelievers and believers to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. A part of that process is seeking His will. The Lord used heart surgery to point out some areas that needed to change in my life. I don't think He needs to do that in your life. Hopefully He'll use some other methods, some other means. But I trust today you'll walk away from here determining to live for Him, to give your life to Him, to live out, and to thank God for every day that we have alive. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. May it ring in our hearts throughout this coming week, and may we put it into practice even this afternoon. Even as we sit down on Monday and make out our lists or make our plans, God, may You be an integral part of those plans. And we are excited about what You're going to do in the days ahead in all of our lives as we wait upon You. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.